alcohol is an interesting thing because it's mentioned in the Bible very specifically. What does the Bible teach about alcohol? We'll start with a well-known passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, God does not want ignorant children, right? What is it about this substance that we call alcohol? Well, the thing is that alcohol, and why is God against alcoholic beverages? Because alcohol is a poison to the body. It's very addictive. You know that. It destroys brain cells, dramatically affects our ability to reason. Why does it do that? Because with every drink of alcohol, it cuts off some of the oxygen that's supplied to the brain. And the brain, of course, is that magnificent organ that supplies the mind. And let me ask you a question, friends. How is it that God communicates with us? Does God communicate with us through our fingers and our toes? No. Does God communicate his will to us through our elbows and our knees? No. He communicates to us where? Through our mind. That's right. And the devil knows that very well, doesn't he? And the devil knows that if God has his relationship with us through the mind, and the devil can poison the mind and debilitate it, you know, disrupt all those millions of nerves that are there, then certainly the devil's going to try to do that. It robs the body and impairs our judgment. And therefore, here's the main point, friends. What affects your mind affects your relationship with God. And we want to protect that at all costs, don't we? One study that was done on alcohol out of England, reported by CNN, it said alcohol ranks the most harmful among a list of 20 drugs, beating out crack and heroin. Boy, I bet you didn't know that. This is according to the study results released by a British medical journal. This was in the year 2010, late 2010. A panel of experts judged the physical, psychological, and social problems caused by drugs and determined that alcohol was the most harmful overall, according to an article on the study released by The Lancet Sunday. The most harmful, more harmful than crack, more harmful than heroin, overall in society, it is. Think about this. Just a few brief alcohol statistics for us. Teens who drink alcohol are 50 times more likely to use cocaine than teens who never consume alcohol. 50 times. 48 to 64% of people who die in fires have blood alcohol levels exceeding intoxication. 25% of all emergency room admissions are attributed to alcohol. 30% of all deaths caused by fire, same thing. 30% of all suicides attributed to alcohol. 30% of accidental drownings. 40% of deaths to accidental falls. 45% of traffic fatalities. 45%. 50% of domestic violence, 60% of homicides, that's big. The majority of divorces in the USA each year are attributed to alcohol and drug abuse. And as a minister, I can tell you that most of the sad family histories that you have to counsel people about, you can go back to alcohol. I've gone into many prisons, and I've spoken to inmates there, and I've asked them, how many of you are here because of something you did under the influence of alcohol? And you would not believe the amount of hands that get raised in the air. It's just terrible, friends. One article from the Washington Monthly newspaper said 35% of all hospital beds in America contain people who are there because of alcohol-related problems. Alcohol consumption in the United States is approximately 7 liters per person or 2.45 billion liters of alcohol per year. Now, I don't know about you, but somebody's getting my share, right? And that means that there are people drinking a lot more than that. Proverbs chapter 23 verses 31 and onward, it says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." The Bible compares the effects of alcohol to the sting of poisonous snakes. This doesn't sound like something I would want to have. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thy heart shall utter perverse things." Of course, it's talking about that which occurs under the influence of alcohol. This very sensitive miracle that we call the mind is part of this 3-pound electrochemical organ that we call the brain. Very, very sensitive. And alcohol, of course, disrupts it. And then with each additional drink of alcohol, it lowers it and lowers it till finally, you know, if people drink enough, they end up acting like the brute animals, right? The Bible is interesting when it uses the word wine. People say, well, doesn't the Bible sometimes praise wine? The Bible uses the word wine to refer to two distinctly different types of beverages. One is fermented, or it has alcohol in it, and one is unfermented. It's sort of like our word cider. You can have alcoholic cider, and you can have an unfermented cider, and you have to look at the context to see what it's talking about here. So it is in the Bible. You can't just look at the word wine and assume that it's always talking about alcohol, because sometimes it's talking about grape juice. And here is an example of that. In Isaiah 65 and in verse 8, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the," where? "Cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." See, sometimes there's a blessing in it. But it's not talking about alcohol here. It's talking about the pure juice of the grape. If I had a cluster of grapes up here in my hand, and I gave it a great big squeeze, right, what's going to come out of it? Grape juice, sure. But here the Bible refers to it as wine. And he says, there's a blessing in that. Now, there'll be those that will say, oh, but didn't Jesus make wine or drink wine at the Last Supper there? Friends, you've got to understand that fermentation is a symbol of sin in the Bible, right? And Jesus told his disciples that the drink that he had in that cup, he would not drink it again until he drank it new with them in the kingdom. Let's read it here. He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you think in heaven people are going to be drinking alcohol and getting drunk? The Bible says drunkenness is a sin, right? So no way are we going to have that. And Jesus says, whatever's in that cup, I will not drink it again until I drink it new with you. The truth is that under the Mosaic system, fermentation was to be put out of the house during the time of the Passover. And the Bible, of course, condemns any kind of drunkenness, so we know that they can't be having that. Would Jesus have us pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, and then have his communion table a temptation to some? You know, the Bible says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink. Can we even conceive of Jesus holding a cup which would have in it a substance that the Bible compares to the sting of adders and snakes? No, we can't lay that at the door of the Lord. Not at all, friends. Satan's plan is to destroy our health. And any way he can do that, he will try to do it. There are those that will say, oh, but didn't Jesus change water into wine at the marriage supper of Cana in John chapter 2? Doesn't that show that Jesus approves of drinking alcohol? Now, if you look at that story carefully, there were 6 stone jars there, and using measurements, there could have been anywhere from between 120 to 180 gallons of liquid there. Now, if Jesus turned water into alcohol, boy, that would be enough to get everybody there good and drunk, wouldn't it? 180 gallons or so? But again, friends, could we really say that Jesus would lead someone into a drunken state when the Bible says drunkenness is a sin? Not at all, friends. When Jesus turned water into wine, he turned it into the very best, freshest, purest juice of the grape. And when the governor of the feast tasted it, he says, my, this is much better than what we've been having, right? But it wasn't alcohol, friends, not at all. Don't anyone let you think for a moment that Jesus would create alcohol there at that wedding. Satan's counterfeit beverage is to take what is good for us and turn it into something that is harmful to us. Look at this one in Leviticus chapter 10. Starting in verse 8, it says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Of course, this was a serious thing in God's sight. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. In other words, you have to have a clean mind, a pure mind, to be able to discern between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is holy, what is unholy. And what he's saying here is when you are on duty for God, you need to have your mind clean. Amen? Right? Now, that's what he wanted back then in the Old Testament. What about for us in the New Testament era? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal, what now? Priesthood. He said of his priests in the Old Testament, he said, do not drink wine when you are on duty. How about you, friends? I'm on duty for Jesus 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Amen? See, it's not an on-again, off-again thing. You can't be a Christian now and not a Christian tomorrow. And Christian, being a Christian, friends, is a full-time position. Amen? We want that ability to have a born-again experience in no way tampered with. And when alcohol strikes the mind, even one drink, the first thing it does is it knocks you out of that born-again experience, and then, of course, it just drags you down from there. We'd want nothing to do with it. The best position is simply to abstain from it entirely. And having said that, I'm just going to cover another one of those ones that people, another big killer in our society, and I'm sure that you would know I would get to this, and that, of course, is smoking or tobacco, in any form of tobacco. Now, years ago, they didn't know that smoking was really harmful to you. Do you remember, those of you a little bit older, remember seeing ads like this? Right? More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarettes. Boy, don't see those anymore. Here's one again. More doctors smoke Camels. There's a doctor with a cigarette in his hand, promoting it. Boy, those days are long gone, right? Now they're saying not only is it bad for you, but secondhand smoke is bad for you. Don't even be around people that smoke, they're telling us now. Those warnings that are on cigarette cartons, boy, some of them are pretty mild. This one happens to say, Surgeon General's warning, cigarette smoke contains carbon monoxide. Well, I mean, nobody would want to breathe in carbon monoxide, but they can get worse than that. This one's from Canada. It says, every cigarette you smoke increases your chance of getting lung cancer. That's a little more serious there, isn't it? I actually was up in Canada one time, and I saw a pack of cigarettes laying somewhere, and it said, warning, this product will kill you. So, now you're getting to the point. Well, I wanted to, get a picture of it, and I didn't, and I regret that. But yes, that is the truth. What does cigarette smoking do? Well, it just contributes to everything evil in the body. Heart diseases, strokes, emphysemas, premature births, all kinds of things. what happens is that smoking has the effect of causing arteries to shrink. And when that happens, what happens? Blood vessels get smaller, strokes, heart attacks, these kind of things occur. Tobacco has been called the second most costly drug addiction in North America, with, of course, alcohol being the first. U.S. News and World Report said this: tobacco products kill more than 400,000 people each year. That's more than the combined deaths due to AIDS, car accidents, alcohol, illegal drugs, suicides, and fires combined. How many of you here have ever been to the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C.? Have you ever seen that? Anybody? Number of hands? Number of you have. Okay. When you go there and you see this long black granite wall that has the names inscribed of those men and women that died during the Vietnam War era, which was about 15 years, roughly 1960 to 1975, about 57.5 to 58,000 names are on that wall. You can walk that wall, and you don't really grasp how many 58,000 names are till you start walking that wall, and there's names. It's just amazing. By the time you finish walking that wall, you're just in tears. So many people died. 58,000 names over 15 years. You just can't really grasp it until you see 58,000 names on that wall. 400,000 people, not over 15 years, friends, each and every year here in North America. Wow. You just can't imagine that amount of destruction. You've heard that old saying, I'm dying for a smoke. That's not too far from the truth, right? Here's the good news. The good news is when you stop smoking, your lungs improve, your irritation starts to heal itself. I mean, the body is a magnificent machine. It tries to heal itself right away. Do you know that the Mutual Life Insurance Company checked on the death rate of smokers versus non-smokers, and they found out that those who abstain from smoking, if that's the only thing you did, you live nearly a third longer, one third of your life longer than those who smoke. That's pretty good evidence of how to postpone your funeral, we say. Now, I know that people can get awful stubborn on this topic, and they say, Pastor Brian, you cannot show me a text of Scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke, right? Well, that's true, I can't. But I can show you a text that says, thou shalt not kill, right? And it has been estimated that for every single cigarette that a person has, on average, you would be taking about 14.5 minutes off your life, and that is killing. We call it suicide by the installment plan. You're going to get there eventually, right? You're just doing a little bit. You're just dragging it out a little bit more. So, no, you're killing yourself, and that's wrong, too. Have you ever seen a smoker's lung? It's not too pretty, is it? Right? People don't know it because, of course, they don't realize how, you know, they don't see it. But remember now, we're told that we are to glorify God in our where? In our body. Can you really smoke to the glory of God? Can you really chew tobacco? I mean, can you imagine being up in heaven, friends? Beautiful golden streets, the flowers and the parks and the things that God has arranged there, and somebody is coming along smoking a cigarette and blowing out a big puff of smoke, and the angels got to waft their wings to blow it away, right? Can you imagine looking over here in God's beautiful garden, and there's some crumpled up beer can somebody discarded there? Over here, some cigarette butts. Somebody walking along the golden streets, polished and gleaming, and they got a big wad of tobacco here in their cheek, and they lean over and... Oh, friends, heaven is a clean place, right? And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? We say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So no, we want nothing to do with that. If anyone wants to quit smoking, and I probably have never had a seminar without a number of people that would like to quit smoking, and you're sitting there saying, you know, I've tried. I've really tried. I've tried a number of times, and I've failed. It just isn't going to work for me. Is the power of tobacco greater than the power of God? No, of course not. Friends, millions of people have gotten a victory over smoking, and you can have a victory too if you're sitting out there and you're wondering about it. If you are struggling and you would like to be free, it doesn't matter how much you smoke, it doesn't matter how long you've smoked, it doesn't matter how many times you've tried to quit and failed, it doesn't matter. See us afterward, and we'll give you God's prescription to overcome smoking, okay? We can do it. The Bible tells us in Philippians 4:13, I can do how many things? All things. Through Christ, which strengthens me. Does all things mean giving up alcohol too? Yes, God can give us a victory over that. Does all things mean I can have a victory over smoking too? Absolutely, or any type of smoking. Absolutely, friends. When you think about it, should Christian, now alcohol can be very addicting and nicotine can be extremely addicting. Should a Christian be addicted to any of these things? Have you noticed that you don't get addicted to things that are good for you? Anybody addicted to carrots? You might like carrots, but you're not going to the 7-Eleven at midnight for a carrot. I can tell you that. Anybody addicted to broccoli? Did anybody say, man, if I don't have broccoli, I'm going to die, right? No. You're not addicted to carrots, apples, or broccoli. I mean, you might like it and want it, but you're not rushing to the store, you know, late at night because you just had to have an apple. Right? You don't get addicted to things that are good for you. But, you know, there are people that are addicted to Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola, you know, those kind of things. Why is it? Well, have you noticed these words? Nicotine, morphine, codeine. I can't say heroin because that's a different word. But heroin, you know, you just hear all those eens. They're like cousins to each other, right? Now, you know what's coming, don't you? What about caffeine? Now, we wouldn't think about a lot of those other things, but caffeine, boy, we take it in little doses, and the body, being the machine that it is, it tries to assimilate it. But caffeine is not the best thing for you. It's highly addictive, overstimulates the nervous system, contributes to ulcers, blood sugar being raised, irritates all kinds of things in the body. I've got a file about an inch thick talking about the negative effects of caffeine on the body. But, you know, and you're looking at an ex-caffeine addict up here. I had coffee from one end of the day to the other end of the day, friends. I mean, it just strung me out. But God is able to deliver. Amen? You see? If the Christian was ever going to be addicted to anything, let it be the Word of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore you do what now? Eat or drink. We've been talking about smoking and drinking and these kind of things, but what about the eating part? Do we have the courage to look inside of the refrigerator too? What is God's plan for our diet? Would there not be some good instruction there about something that God might, you know, not want us to have that we are having? We're going to take a look there back in the book of Leviticus, and I know there'll always be someone who'll say, oh boy, there he goes back to the Old Testament. But hang on. Hang on, and you're going to see that this is God's counsel for us today. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1, we read these words. He says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are upon the earth. So he's telling us information now of all of the, you know, the animal kingdom. Some you can eat, some you can't, and these are the things that you can. He says, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat. So God says it's got to have two things. It's got to have a split hoof and it's got to chew the cud, have that extra digestive system. Verse 4, nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof, he's unclean unto you. So God is setting forth a principle here that it can't just have one of those two distinguishing features. It has to have both. The camel has one of them, chews the cud but doesn't have that split hoof. So he says, he's out. Now, is that bad news for you that you can't eat camel? Anybody really brokenhearted about that? You know, does any wives here have to go home and throw out the camel sandwiches when they're going to give their husbands tomorrow? Probably not too many there. So, okay, we'll go past that one. Verse 5, and the coney, because he chews the cud but divideth not the hoof, he's unclean unto you. Now, that's not a picture of a coney there, but that is. Now, he's like a great big rat, you know. It doesn't break my heart not to eat fried rat, right? God says, don't eat him. Or he has different names, rock hyrax, you know, he lives up there in the mountainous regions, but no, not can't have him. Then verse 6, and the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he's unclean unto you. No, I didn't grow up eating rabbit or the rabbit family, but I had friends that ate rabbit. And I always wondered, why would God say not to eat rabbit? And then I learned that there are certain diseases that can be transmitted or communicated from the animal to the person that eats it. You know, you've heard of rabbit fever, that kind of thing. And so God knew that. And when those animals are susceptible to disease, he says, don't eat of those things. Now the next one, verse 7. This is a biggie now. And the, what comes next? Swine. Yeah, now that's Miss Piggy, in case you didn't know. Though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean unto you. Of their flesh shall you not eat, of their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean to you. Boy, why would God tell us not to eat of this animal that is so widely eaten in our society today? Is God just trying to give us rules because he's arbitrary? In Psalm 84, verse 11, we're told, no good thing would he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So God isn't interested in just withholding good things from us because he's trying to be some kind of authoritarian, you know, person that just says, well, just don't eat it because I'm telling you. No, God always has a reason. God is wise in the instruction that he gives us, friends. We'll come back to that. There are certain things that are called clean among the animal kingdom, certain things that are called unclean. The clean we can eat, the unclean he says you cannot eat. Now, of course, cows are considered clean, beef or things like the deer family, and buffalo are considered clean, and various types of sheep are considered clean, goats are considered clean. There are certain animals that have that split hoof and chew the cud, and they're considered to be okay. But now he's going to go into the waters. And he says in verse 9, these shall you eat of all that are in the water. So he's talked about the land creatures. Now he moves into the water creatures. He says, whatsoever has fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall you eat. So just as he said, he's got to have two things to be okay to eat in the land creatures. God makes it simple for us, and I love him for this. He says, just two things it has to have. I mean, God could have said it's got to have 14 things. No, two. Fins and what else? Scales. He says, if it has those, he says, you can eat it. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers of all that moves in the water, or of any living thing which is in the waters, God's making it all-encompassing here, they shall be, and now he uses a certain word here, they shall be an abomination unto you. I'm going to go back here. Let me just talk about this word abomination for a moment. In the English language, you could say this. You could say, I don't like something. Or, if you want to give it a little more emphasis, you could say, I hate something. But if you want to give a very strong message, you could say, I detest it, right? Detest is about the strongest way to say it in the English. I don't know of a stronger way to say it. This word, abomination, it literally means a detestable thing. God is saying, when it comes to these creatures that don't have fins and scales, in other words, think of it as a detestable thing to you. And then he goes on and says, they shall be even an abomination to you. There's a second time he says it. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. There's a third time. God is getting the message across to us. Whatsoever has no fins and scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. Fourth time he says it to us. There is nothing in the Bible. There's other things that are called abomination. Homosexuality is called abomination, and incest is called abomination. There are other things that God forbids that are called abomination. And there is nothing that God ever calls abomination that is ever made, I might be making up a word here, unabominable by some kind of purification ceremony or something else in the Bible. If it's abomination by God, it stays abomination from God. There's never a time when it is not. When you look at these creatures that God says don't eat of it, now again, God isn't interested in just telling us rules for no reason. There must be a reason for it. The common denominator, if I may use a mathematical term, that links all of the creatures that God says not to eat is that they are God's what? Garbage collectors. Long before we had waste management system, I don't know what you have in the Vancouver area here, but you know, these companies that come along and scoop up your garbage at the curbside each week, God had a system in place in nature, and he says, these creatures are put here for a reason. You know, he's got some vultures in the sky, and they collect the garbage in the sky, and he's got some in the waters, and they collect the garbage in the waters, and then he's got some on land, and he gave them a shovel for a nose, right? And he says, they're called swine. And they take care of the garbage on the land. And if we eat those creatures, what goes into their bodies goes into our bodies secondhand. And he says, and you can be affected by it. So God says, no, don't go there. Now, just in case you think, well, is that good counsel for us today? Look at, down at verse 45 of the same chapter. It says, for I am the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, I brought you out of slavery conditions, the darkness of ignorance. He says, you didn't know there. But now I'm rescuing you from those conditions. And he says, to be your God, you shall therefore be, what friends? Holy, for I am holy. We're talking about health here tonight, but you know what we're talking about much more than that? It's not just a health issue. God isn't just telling us this so we can be healthier sinners, right? God is telling this because it's also a holiness issue. God is a holy God, and he wants to dwell in us with his Holy Spirit. You agree? And he says, I want you to be holy vessels so that I, as a holy God, can dwell in you. He says in verse 46, this is the law of the beast. It's a special law that God puts forth regarding the land creatures and the water creatures and into how we consume them. He says, and of the fowl. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what fowl we can eat. It tells us which ones we cannot eat. And so, by deduction there, a turkey is considered clean and chicken is considered clean. The foraging birds like pheasant and pigeon, they're considered clean. But most of them not clean. It says, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, so God is making it plain to us now, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, now he's going into all of the insects and things like that. People, of course, eat those today. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So have you noticed that Satan is playing mankind for the fool? Because what God has strictly forbidden to eat, some of those have become the greatest delicacies. You go into these restaurants today, I like how they disguise the name. They call squid calamari, or they call snails escargot. You know, so you don't really realize you're eating snails. Not that I eat them. Fish eggs, caviar. You know, they give them these fancy names so people maybe don't realize exactly what it is they're consuming. Satan is playing mankind for the fool. What God has expressly forbidden, and for good reason, Satan takes those and makes them into more products than you can imagine. Today you've got pork and beans and pork rind chips and pickled pig's feet, and they're eating everything on that pig from the tail to the snout, right? Leaving nothing out. You say, well, why did God put the pig here? Again, it's the same reason, to clean up. He put it here to clean up the land. Now, let me just take up this thinking of some that believe that these health laws that we're talking about here tonight were somehow nailed to the cross when Jesus came and died for our sins. I'm so glad that Jesus died for our sins, dear friends, but when Jesus died for our sins, he didn't do anything to the nature of the pig. Let's go back in time to Noah in Genesis chapter 7 and look what it reads here in the Bible. And the Lord said unto who? Noah. Not Moses, right? People think this all started in Moses' time. Oh, no. Go back to Noah. Noah lived hundreds of years before Moses. And it says, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. Of every, what kind of beast? Clean beast, thou shalt take to thee, and this is a good point now, take to thee by how many? Sevens. The male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two. The male and his female. Okay, here's my first point on this. How many of you have heard through your whole lifetime, everything went in the ark two by two? Right? I mean, you see it on TV shows, you see it in movies, you see it, you read it in children's books, everywhere. If they're going to refer to Moses, either in reality or they think it might be a myth or whatever, but in any way, they say everything went in the ark two by two. Did everything go in the ark two by two? No. Some things went in the ark two by two, but the clean animals went in by sevens. Why? Because they were going to sacrifice of the clean when they came out of the ark, and they were going to eat of some of the clean animals. They obviously were not going to eat of the unclean animals, because there only was two, the male and the female. If they ate of either one, we wouldn't have those species around today. So they weren't going to eat of the unclean. But why do you think it is that society always says, when the Bible's so clear, why does society always say things went in two by two? I'll tell you why I think, friends. Because the devil knows that if people knew that some things went in by sevens and some things went in by twos, children, being naturally curious, would say to their parents, Mom, Dad, why some things by sevens and some things by twos? And the parents would have to do some thinking on this subject and have to give an explanation. Oh, well, some were clean and some were unclean. And the parents' thinking would be enlightened, and they'd say, you know what? Maybe we should be eating of the unclean. And the devil knows that, and so he hides that fact from people. So let's keep reading here. He says, of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God instructed Noah to bring both clean and unclean into the ark. And keep in mind now that this was in pre-Jewish times. There were no Jews in Noah's time at all. Okay? So go back to the question, why should we not eat of some of these things? Well, let's just take pork, because it's one of the most commonly eaten things in our Western culture that God forbids. When you eat that good old piece of ham or Canadian back bacon, whatever it happens to be, right? There's a problem with that substance, and God knew it. One particular researcher, as he examined pork, he found that one out of every four pork specimens had living trichina larvae in it. Now, what are living trichina larvae? Well, trichina is a parasite worm that finds itself often in unclean animals because of the garbage that they eat, and it burrows itself in the muscle tissue of that animal. It encysts itself. And if you eat of that flesh, that cyst dissolves in their digestive system, and the parasitical worm travels through and re-encysts itself in the human tissue, and it causes all kinds of terrible problems there. Reader's Digest has done articles, and one of them said, a single serving of infective pork, even a single mouthful, can kill or cripple or condemn the victim to a lifetime of aches and pains. For this unique disease, trichinosis, there is no cure. With no drug to stop them, the worms may spread through the muscular tissues of the entire human system. Trichinosis can simulate, to some degree, almost any other malady. Remember when microwaves first started coming out in the 1970s there, and they were saying, make sure that you microwave pork real well? Well, what they really were saying is, so that you can kill the worms, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like eating worms. I don't care if they are cooked and well done, right? I mean, you know, just don't care for that idea. He says, physicians have confused trichinosis with some 50 ailments, ranging from typhoid fever to acute alcoholism. That pain in your arm or leg may be arthritis or rheumatism, but it may be trichinosis. God knows what is best for us, right? And the pig was never considered to be a source of food. The pig is a garbage-eating animal. It will eat waste. It will eat other sick and infected animals. This might sound gross, but a pig will eat its own dead baby. Pigs are scavengers. And A pig has one of the poorest and quickest digestive system. In other words, it takes only 4 hours after a pig eats something for flesh to form. And because of the digestive system of the swine being so poor and so quick, the toxins of the food that it eats are not properly eliminated from the flesh. And so, therefore, it goes into the pig system. And not long after the pig could eat some of the most grossest things, people can take it to the slaughterhouse and cut it up, and it can be there on the evening plate, right? And again, what the problem is, the toxins have never been properly eliminated from the animal, and they're eating very, very poor things. Now, on the other hand, the creatures that God said to eat, it's a whole different thing. You think of a cow, a lamb, a deer, those animals, they don't eat garbage. They eat clean, fresh vegetation, right? And not only that, but a cow has a digestive system of 24 hours. Think of it, 4 hours versus 24 hours. And they've got that whole different kind of stomach that can take that food, and then they chew on it, and it's a whole different way of forming the flesh, and the toxins can get eliminated. Now, people will tell me this. They'll say, oh, but pork tastes so good, right? You know what? When I was growing up, we didn't know any of this, and I ate pork, and my top 5 favorite foods were pork. So I know what I'm talking about here. I've tasted this stuff. But do we make decisions of right and wrong based on what tastes good? Or do we make decisions based on what God knows is best for us, right? You see, there are all kinds of health problems with pork. Pork is loaded with saturated fats and cholesterol. Cancer is found in pig skin and the kidneys, lymphatic system. They say it's common. Pork products are regularly preserved with nitrates, which are known to produce cancer-causing chemicals. Pork contributes to numerous digestive and stomach problems. Some people who have various illnesses, they go to the doctor. One of the first things the doctor takes them off of is pork. He knows it's a very high fat. Newsweek magazine. I love this article. It says, speaking of nutrition, it says, things got so bad a few years ago, one nutritionist said bacon wasn't technically a meat anymore. It didn't belong to any food group at all. It was a salty, nitrate-ridden, fat-laden, carcinogenic thing. Wow. I don't know if I want to eat pork after that. Many of the things we're raised on is what we like to eat. We acclimate our taste buds to what we're used to. I did a series like this in the very southern part of the United States. One man came, and he was from Louisiana. He says, Brian, I was raised in the swamps of Louisiana, the bayou, he says. We ate everything. If it could crawl across a plate, we would stab it and eat it, you know. He says, that we just got used to it, you see. But not everything that tastes good is good for us, right? God knew that. Now, I don't think that, you know, our body is a temple, we're told. Glorify God in our body. My daughter, Kara, she's not here, so I can tell you this story. But when she was 1 year old, we wanted to give her the good things. We wanted to give her the fruits, the vegetables, the grains, these kind of things. And my daughter was probably a year old. She could walk by this time. And she would not eat at the table, so I can't force a child to eat. So I put her down. I turn my back. She's over in the garbage can. I said, what's this? And I run over and I say, oh, no, no. And I grab her. I put her. She must be hungry now. So I put her up on the table there, you know, on her chair. She doesn't eat. Why don't you eat? I don't know. She doesn't want to eat. I put her back down. I turn my back. She's over rummaging around the garbage can. I think, what's wrong with this child, right? Now, fortunately, kids grow out of that. But, you know, how does our Heavenly Father think when he sees his children, his sons and daughters, you and I, you know, if we're rummaging around with the garbage creatures of this world, he says, oh, my child, I didn't put those things on the earth for you to eat, right? Let them do their work. He says, I've got other things for you, the fruits, the nuts, the grains, the vegetables, all of these wonderful things. Now, I don't think that Moses had a microscope when he was examining these things and says, okay, these got worms, so they're out, and these don't have worms, so they're in. Moses didn't have to examine them under a microscope. He trusted that God knew best, didn't he? Right? He knew that God knew best. You see, when you go to buy a car, even a used car, you open up the glove box and there's an owner's manual. And the owner of that, or the maker, rather, of that car says, we made that car. We know what gas should go in it. We know what oil should go in it. We know how often to do maintenance on it. We know that car backwards and forwards because we made it. And if you treat this car this way, the way we tell you, it should run well for its lifetime. Now, of course, many don't listen to the owner's manual, you know, just like people aren't listening to the owner's manual that was made for the human body. God made the human body. He knows it. And when we disregard the owner's manual, right, which God gave to us to help us to know how to treat the human body, and if we smoke and drink and take impure food into our bodies and street drugs and these kind of things, and maybe the person smokes away all their life and they end up getting emphysema and they're laying on a hospital gurney there and they're about to die, and they say, "Dear God, why did you do this to me?" And God says, "I didn't do that to you. You did that to you. You didn't obey the what? The owner's manual, sure." Now, if we will take a car, and that's made up of metal and rubber and maybe some wood and plastic, these kind of things, and we will polish it and wax it, shine it, vacuum it, all these kind of things to try to make this car look nice. This car, friends, it doesn't have a brain, it doesn't have a conscience, it can't communicate with God, and yet we're doing all of these things to try to take care of it. How much more should we take care of the human body that does have a brain, that produces the mind, that does have a conscience, that can communicate with God? How much more should we treat our human body, right? The Bible says, "No good thing would God withhold from them that walk uprightly." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he said, "Go ye therefore and do what to all nations? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, God says to go out and teach the nations. I think when God says go out and teach the nations, he means teach people all of his will, even how we should treat the human body. Is this serious, though? I mean, you could take this information tonight and you could go home and say, "Well, okay, maybe, maybe not. Does it really matter?" Sometimes God has to give us strong medicine to get a point across. And he does that out of love, friends. And so he has a couple texts of scripture that really are quite strong. And here's one of them found in Isaiah chapter 66, starting here in verse 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire." Now, did he come with fire at the first coming? No, he didn't. He came as a lowly lamb, a servant of servants, but this time he says he's coming with fire, "and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now, who are these that he's talking about that he will come with fire and they will be slain? Look what it says next, friends. "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating what kind of flesh? Swine's flesh, and the abomination," there's that word again, "and the mouse shall be" what? "Consumed together, saith Pastor Brian up here?" No, saith the who? The Lord. See, if what the doctor said about pork wouldn't make me lose my appetite for it, that verse would. How could we go on eating something that displeases God so much? He says when he comes the second time, he'll come with fire and these people will be slain. Now, he could have put a lot of things up here. He could have said, murderers and liars and all that. He could have put a lot of things up here, but he identified eating swine's flesh. Very, very interesting. And he mentions the abomination and the mouse. Now, there are many who are ignorant and they don't know these things, friends. They don't have the Word of God close at hand. They don't know the light of Scripture. And so, yes, they do consume these things. And people still eat mice today? Now, you might not have them in your diet, but you travel around the world, some of these foreign places, and they do eat mice. They'll take little baby mice like this when their bones are still soft, and they'll take them by the tail and they'll dip them in warm honey, like you would a French fry in ketchup. And then while they're still alive, they'll just go, "Oh." And they'll say, "Oh, that's good." You see, friends, that's just when people say, "Oh, pork tastes good." Do you know what? There are people that say monkey brains taste good, right? And I won't tell you how they eat them, but they eat them warm. But friends, again, we acclimate our taste buds a certain way. And just in the same way, you can train yourself not to like something. My daughters, they have never tasted it. And we go into some of these stores where they serve these things, and they'll smell it and they'll say, "Oh, Dad, that's gross," right? They want nothing to do with it because they've trained their mind that this is off limits. They never have tried it. Leviticus 3 and verse 17, it says, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, so you eat neither fat nor" what? "Blood." The Lord said a long time ago, don't eat the fat, don't eat the blood. What are you finding out today? All kinds of documentaries and commercials saying trim the fat. Cancer Society says no red meat or alcohol. Here it is. Associated Press, people should not eat any red meat. Red meat is red because of the blood present there. Or drink even moderate amounts of alcohol because of the risk of cancer, the American Cancer Society. Now, you can't catch a cold from a plant, and a plant can't catch a cold from you, but you can from animal to animal. Leviticus 11, let's go back here for a moment here. In verse 11, it says, "Whatsoever has no fins and scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you." So, of course, a shark has fins, but does it have scales? No. So is a shark in or out for our diet? He's out, that's right. This is one from British Columbia here. They have the Province Magazine. "Hundreds poisoned in province-wide shellfish scare." They're eating oysters and clams and mussels, and of course, they're getting sick from it. Why? God said there's a problem with that substance. In 1988, nearly 300,000 Chinese in Shanghai developed hepatitis A from clams. Why clams? Well, Prevention Magazine said this. Shellfish are dirty and dangerous. The polluted aspect of their habitat is one danger. The fact that they are filter feeders compounds the danger. Oysters, for instance, because of their way of obtaining and absorbing food, have been found to concentrate poliovirus up to 20 to 60 times the level of the surrounding seawater. So they work, men that are here tonight, they work like the filter on your furnace. If you put out the filter, you know, are you changing your filter once a year on the furnace? Oh, you should be. Okay. But you pull out that furnace filter and it's clogged with all kinds of contaminants because the contaminated air is coming in, the contaminants get trapped, you know, clean air is to come out. The same way these animals operate, they bring in the seawater and the contaminants get trapped in them. That's their job. That's what they're there for. I lived 5 years in Maryland, which is where the Chesapeake Bay is. And so here's an article that deals with the Chesapeake. It says, the Chesapeake Bay, which is the United States' largest estuary, covering more than 64,000 square miles and spanning across several states, has seen its fish, crab, and oyster stocks dwindle, in part because of pollution over the past several decades. I've been a waterman for over 20 years, this man says, Tommy Leggett. He says, Leggett sells oysters he harvests to local restaurants. Pause there. He sells them to local, what? Restaurants. Keep that in mind. Growing about 100,000 a year is a part-time business. Oysters filter the water, and they provide habitat for other species. If we don't restore oysters, we're not going to restore the bay, he says. He wants to make sure people understand what just one single oyster can do. One oyster out here in one of our bags can filter as much as 50 gallons of water a day. By filtering the water, this important shellfish can take away deadly pollutants. Stop. They can take away what? He sells them to where? Local restaurants, right. That eventually could deplete the crab and fish stocks, which in turn can leave fishermen without work. Basically, the Chesapeake Bay was getting more and more and more polluted as they took out the oysters, and so they ended up dumping oysters back into the bay to filter the water, to make it clean. Then they harvest them and sell them to local restaurants. And people wonder, why am I getting sick? Salmonella has been found in 50% to 70% of clams and oysters tested, so says the University of Arizona. Have you taken a good look at these things? Do they look like something that we should eat? Right? I mean, they got these beady little eyes and these great big claws, and they almost scream at you, don't eat me, right? I'm not fit for food. You know something, folks? I really believe that God made them extra ugly so we would leave them alone, right? I mean, they just scream at you. Don't eat me. Okay. Having said all of that, we still have some time left, so I've got to deal with some things. You may have wondered about a certain few texts that, and I've got lots more I could say on this, but we need to move ahead. People wonder, what about Peter's vision? Didn't Peter have a vision that made all things clean, and therefore it's okay? Well, let's go take a look at this. It's found in Acts chapter 10. Now, I don't have time to read through the whole chapter with you, but God wants to communicate the gospel to the Gentile world. And the Jews were prejudiced against the Gentiles. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. And God is trying to break through to Peter's mind and get him to go and give the gospel to a people that he would have nothing to do with previously. They was prejudiced against them. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, that is the Gentile man Cornelius, his servants, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now the question I would ask you is, would Peter have argued with the Lord if it had already been his practice to eat unclean things? No. Would Peter have argued here with the Lord if it had already been the practice of the Christian church in the New Testament era to eat unclean things? No. Peter looked at that and said, Oh, I'm not supposed to eat that, right? So what's the meaning here? Peter was struggling with what meaning God was wanting to get across to him. And the voice spake unto him the second time, When God is cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, the previous verse had said common or unclean. God answers back with the word common. There mean two different things. One was unclean in and of itself, like a pig would be. It's an unclean thing. And one was considered common. It's a different word. It has a different meaning. Common through association. Just as the Jews considered the Gentiles unclean or common, if they had gone to that, they would need to have go through a purification ceremony to be considered clean themselves again. But God says, no, don't call it common. This was done thrice or three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, so he was thinking to himself, what does this mean? I know God doesn't want me to eat these things, right? And there must be a meaning here. Behold, it says, the men which were sent from Cornelius, again, this is a Gentile, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So the very moment he's saying, what is it that God's trying to communicate with me through this vision? At that very moment, knock, 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 there's a Gentile saying, come preach to us the gospel. Very plain here, friends. Now, the Bible gives us the interpretation not of this dream, not once, not twice, but at least three times, and here's one of them. Peter is saying, you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, unlawful according to Jewish tradition. But God has showed me, now when did God show him? In the vision, that I should not call any pig common or unclean. Is that what it says? No. People read that into it, right? That's what they want to believe. But it doesn't say that. He says, don't call any man common or unclean. Peter knew that he had to correct his attitude toward people, not toward food. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but of every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So this vision that people often want to use to try to say they could eat anything now, it doesn't make any sense that they could eat anything. Because if you really want to believe that you could eat anything you want, you think if as a Christian, if you want to believe that you could eat anything, then you have to believe one of two things. Number one, that God made a silly rule only for the Jews to follow. Or number two, that if you're a Christian, your body is somehow different than the Jews' body and therefore can handle these unclean things. But if you convert to the Jewish faith, all of a sudden you can't handle it anymore. And that doesn't make any sense. Noah was told about clean and unclean things. How many of you here are descendants of Noah? I hope you put your hand up. Okay, all right. We are all descendants of Noah. Is there any difference between a Jew's stomach and a Gentile stomach? No, we all incorporate food and use it the same way. There's no difference, friends. Let's go keep going here. Here's another text that gives some people some problems. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So they'll say, well, see, God has created these things to be received. We should be able to eat everything. Then verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, the verse ends there, but the thought doesn't end there. People will stop right there, though, and they'll say, see, just pray over it. You can eat pig. You can eat shellfish. Just pray over it, they'll say. Is that what the Bible says, though? Is that what it's talking about here? Not at all, friends. It goes on in verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and what? Prayer. That's right. It's not enough, folks, just to pray over the pig. That's not what he's talking about. If a person really believes that, then it says every creature of God is good. That means every creature has its intended purpose with God. But it doesn't mean that every creature is okay to eat, because if that's what it really meant, then you could come over to my house, and my wife, I told you she was a good cook, she could make a cockroach fondue, right? Oh, it would be just delightful. Oh, it's every creature, right? So if it goes for pork, it'd go for cockroaches, snakes, you know, spiders and worms, whatever. No, obviously that isn't the intended meaning of the passage here. It's talking about that God has made creatures for an intended purpose. But if you want to know what is good for us to consume, it has to be sanctified first by the word of what? God. When people say, oh, just pray over it, you can't pray a presumptuous prayer over swine and think that it's okay to eat. Because the word of God first must approve it, set it apart, right? And then we ask God's blessing on the food. And if you do that, you're going to be safe, friends. Let the word of God decide what diet is right for us. And then we say, okay, Lord, we ask your blessing on this food now for our health. One more passage I want to just cover with you that many people get mixed up in. And that is they'll say, but didn't Jesus say it's not that which goes into a body that defiles him, but that which comes out? It's found here in Matthew chapter 15, and starting here in verse 18, we read, but Jesus says, but those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. What's going on here? The Pharisees were consumed with ceremonial washing. They were upset with Jesus and the disciples because they didn't go through this purification ceremony. The discussion had nothing to do with food per se, but with the ceremonial defilement that the Pharisees were concerned about, the supposed ceremonial defilement. But Jesus said, no, the actual defilement is that of the heart. When you are carrying around murderers and adulteries and all of these things in your heart, he says, the food that enters your body, it will exit the body and it's gone. But those things that you're carrying around, they'll sit in your heart and they will rot there. Right? And that's what he was concerned about, the heart issue. It had nothing to do with food per se. National Geographic magazine, they read an article not that long ago called The Secrets of Living Longer. Look what they had to say here. This was November of 2005. Researchers studied a group of Seventh-day Adventists who rank among America's longevity all-stars. It says they have a high rate of centenarians, which means people who reached 100 years old. So they suffer a fraction of diseases that commonly kill people in other parts of the developed world and enjoy more healthy years of life. So they studied this group of people that practice, you know, not drinking, not smoking, not eating unclean food. And they notice they're different. They're having a different kind of experience health-wise. What is it that they are doing? U.S. News and World Report, January 2012, 1 year ago, said this. Americans who define themselves as Seventh-day Adventists have an average life expectancy of 89, about a decade longer than the average American. One of the basic tenets of the religion is that it's important to cherish the body that's on loan from God. That's the principle they started with tonight. Which means no smoking, alcohol abuse, or overindulging in sweets. Followers typically stick to a vegetarian diet based on fruits, vegetables, beans, and nuts, and get plenty of exercise. They're also very focused on family and community. The diet that they were just talking about there, the Eden diet, the Archives of Internal Medicine said, studies of 34,000 people reveal that men who follow an Eden diet have a life expectancy of 83.3 years and women 85.7 years. Again, way beyond the average there. Again, God's ways are the best ways, aren't they? God knows what's best for the human body. He made it, right? Genesis 1:29, we go back there for a little bit. We only have a short time left tonight. It says, and God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, which means to you it shall be for food. In the beginning, God gave mankind what kind of a diet? A vegetarian diet. Now later on, he added the vegetables here. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So God's diet for mankind originally was not a meat diet. It was a vegetarian diet. And that's why many Christians have decided to kind of get a head start on heaven. Because in heaven, are we going to be slaughtering animals for food? Yes or no? No, we're not. Now, I'm not saying tonight it's a sin to eat the clean meats, because the Bible says it's okay to eat the clean meats. But in heaven, we're not going to have those kind of things. We're not going to have Burger Kings and Wendy's and McDonald's restaurants in heaven, right? Adam and Eve, we're not jumping on a cow for the evening meal there, right? So some people have decided to get a head start. Have you just noticed the way God's food looks compared to the way the unclean food looks that we're forbidden to eat? God says to eat of this diet, eat of this, eat of this, don't eat. Is there a difference, friends? Listen, three diets. It looks more acceptable to our eye, even. It's more pleasing to our eye. Three diets in the Bible. The ideal diet that God gave us in the beginning. But then after sin, he gave the acceptable diet. He said it's okay to eat the clean meats. But then there was the unacceptable diet. He said don't eat the garbage animals, the scavenger creatures. Another way of saying this is God originally gave the perfect diet, but then he gave a permissible diet. But then he also said there's a prohibited diet. The three Ps. The perfect, the permissible, and the prohibited. Don't eat of the prohibited. It was only after the flood that God gave human beings permission to eat meat. And have you noticed what happened to the patriarchs shortly after the flood time? Did they start to diminish in terms of size? Yes. Did they start to diminish in terms of longevity? By a long ways, didn't they? They went from 960 years down to what? 70 years, 70 years. Friends, it made a difference. Have you noticed that the articles that are coming out more and more are showing us that God's diet is better? Newsweek magazine, can this meat kill you? E. coli threat? Mad cow disease in the U.S.? I'm going fast because of time here. Mad pig disease now they have. Meat safety says, the critics say regulations aren't going to work. Outbreak, danger in the food supply. More and more they're saying, you know, this stuff's getting so, just leave it alone. No matter how sophisticated government testing of meat and poultry becomes, the sheer volume produced in America make it impossible to detect all the dangerous bacteria in food. The way they process it, you know, right there you can say, no, it just isn't the best for us. U.S. finds 1/5 of seafood tainted. I used to work in a grocery store for years, and I, of course, wanted to be a good employee, so I wanted to patronize the store when it came to buying groceries. This was before I became a vegetarian. I've been a vegetarian for 28 years now, and people always say vegetarians, you know, don't look healthy. Well, do I look okay? Do I look like I don't get enough protein? No. My wife, she was raised a vegetarian. I think she looks okay. And but no, friends. At that time I was a meat eater and I wanted to have hamburgers for supper. So I was going down the grocery aisle and I saw some hamburger there and I went to grab for it to put in my grocery cart. And the meat clerk called out to me and she said, because she knew me because I worked in that store. She said, Brian. I said, what? She says, don't eat that. Put it back. I said, what? What do you mean? I want hamburgers tonight. She says, "Trust me, don't eat it, put it back."
Okay, you work there at the meat counter. I put it back.
She says, come with me. So she took me back in the back room. She says she took a piece of, you know, raw, whatever it was, beef, and she ground it up fresh, and she wrapped it. She says, use this. Don't buy that.
Then I found out that it was the practice of some of these stores to take, when hamburger was putrefying on the shelf, they took it in the back room, and they remixed it with fresh blood to bring back that red color, and then they rewrapped it and put it out there so they wouldn't, you know, lose money on it.
Oh, okay.
I'm not going to tell you what chain it was, but you have it here. God's way is the best way, friends. Isn't it true that God has always had our best good in his highest interest, right? I go back to where we started tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 31. It says, whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. Doesn't God want us to have life and joy in our life? Right? And it's Satan that Jesus said wants to kill and steal and destroy. And God's health principles are not to take away our freedom. They're not to somehow put some kind of, you know, requirements on us to take away our happiness. They are simply principles that if we live by, God will bless our life, friends. And if you're struggling out there and you think, boy, I don't know how I could possibly change in this way, claim the Bible promise. It says, things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Before we have our closing prayer, I just want to say, every time we have this message, it's inevitable that some people have indulged in this sort of forbidden food, maybe even this morning for lunch or who knows when, but I love God. He's a God of new beginnings. And so I want to have a prayer as we close tonight that God will forgive the past, anything that we've done in either in ignorance or otherwise, God will forgive it and give us a brand new start tonight. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your mercy toward us. In your love, you have instructed us spiritually, mentally, and yes, tonight, physically. Help us to have bodies that will glorify you. Dwell in us as a holy temple with your Holy Spirit. And where we have not understood these things in the past, forgive it, Lord, and give us a brand new start tonight that we can truly be sons and daughters of the Most High God, representing you in every way. Go with us now. Bring us back, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.